Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The people waved palm branches. They hailed Jesus as king upon his triumphal entry. On that Palm Sunday, they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And needless to say, folks, Jesus caused a stir. With upwards of 1 million+ people crammed into Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus was the center of attention. Jesus had gotten the attention of all who were there as they would sing the hosannas, laying their cloaks down, honoring the king as he rode on the back of a donkey. He was the headline news. Jesus, just like John often does, though, shows us the response that was given to him. People had some responses due to what they had seen out of Jesus and what he would go on to say. But today, Jesus drills down a little deeper. He shows us what is first and foremost in his mind as his face is now set towards Calvary and his imminent death upon the cross is but a few days away. So I ask you now, as you look here, how are we to respond to what Jesus has done as the Hosanna, the King who kings, who has come riding in to our lives? Well, let's look here at verse 17 and 18 first. The first response we see is a case of the curious. The crowd that had been with Jesus in Bethany, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. These are people that had seen firsthand what Jesus had done when they called him. And then when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they continued to bear witness. They gossiped this. They could not keep their mouth shut. This was trending news on the Passover that Jesus had risen, that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and Jesus, by his power, is the one who did it, by the very spoken word of his power. And now, as they're sharing this truth, as you can imagine, this stirred quite a curiosity amongst the crowd. And the crowd went to meet Jesus, verse 18 tells us, because they had heard he had done this sign. Now this is why Jesus was wanted dead. This is why the Pharisees and the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death. And this is why they wanted to put Lazarus to death, quite frankly. Because Lazarus is a walking testimony. The word had spread that he was dead, and now he's alive and he's walking amongst them. And so he is really hurting their testimony by this spreading of Lazarus being alive. Now people are flocking to Jesus, the one whom had healed Lazarus. And as you can imagine, this perfect storm of people, they were gathering for the Passover, and now the gossip, the word that is spreading about Jesus performing this sign. But the thing that cannot be lost in this is we know there's a big difference between that Palm Sunday and that Friday. The people were flocking to Jesus because they thought, surely if he can raise the dead, he can defeat the Romans. We can finally throw off the shackles of Roman authority that have been put on the Jewish people. Sadly for many people, even as today, that this was just a superficial desire that they had of Jesus. As we talked before, they wanted a military and political king. They wanted to overthrow the powers. And Jesus was a perfect, perfect match for what was needed. But here's what happens. And it can happen to us today. When it became clear that Jesus didn't meet their expectations, the novelty and the thrill seeking wore off. Let me say it this way, and you may be confronted with this in your life. When Jesus didn't work anymore, when it didn't work out anymore, they cast him aside. Their curiosity turned to boredom. Their attention span was easily changed to whatever the new winds that were blowing in. And on Sunday, it was Hosanna. But on Friday, it would be crucify him. You see, that's how quickly they could change, because this curiosity wasn't based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was based upon what that person can work in my life and for me. And when it didn't work out that way, they quickly would switch allegiances and join with the Pharisees with that cry of crucifixion. Now, I want us to understand that spiritual curiosity is a positive thing. It's a positive thing in spiritual matters, but only when it ends with you coming to Jesus. Only when it ends with you coming and resting in Christ alone. But our curiosity gets us into the same trouble when we like the sign more than the Savior of the sign. We like the benefit more than the Christ. And so quickly we can be confronted with this same truth that we aren't as satisfied when Jesus doesn't meet the expectations that we had. The prayer request that wasn't answered. The job that wasn't fulfilling. The change in our life that was unexpected. You see, when Jesus is on a donkey and not on the high horse, that's not what we expected. When he's on a cross and not an earthly throne. When he is anywhere acting and acting in any other way than where we want him. This is what we see here. So as Jesus is walking through here and Lazarus is there as a testimony to what is done, this curious crowd is one that can take it or leave it. But your curiosity should bring you to Christ. But then verse 19, we see another response, a raging rejection. Now that goes without saying. Of course the Pharisees are going to be upset. They've been unhappy from day one. We've seen it all throughout the book of John, all throughout all the Gospels. The crowds are in town for the Passover, and the people are going to Jesus and not them. And what's even more scary is they're calling him king. And so as those shouts of Hosanna that we've talked about are still ringing in the ears of the Pharisees, they say to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing." Now this is sarcastic talk. The Pharisees are sniping at each other. They're frustrated. They're turning on one another because they're losing ground. They're losing ground. And the attention towards Jesus has not only not died down, it has magnified, it has increased. This spectacle upon his entry, this unplanned parade, this king talk, the people are defying orders. They have refused to turn Jesus over. They've refused to give up the information. And the crowd is just following him now. He should have been arrested. The people should have brought him to be arrested. Well, so you can imagine the anger of the Pharisees. The angst, the hair pulling. And now they do what is common to man when things don't work out. They blame each other. They just blame one another. And in an exaggerated and a clearly frustrated term, they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, we know that didn't mean every single person in the world, so this is an exaggerating term. But this angst and exaggeration has hit a crescendo. Now, bear with me. This is just kind of some background to where Jesus is going. And I can tell sometimes that we move through text and we're just kind of like it doesn't really hit us. So bear with me. The world has gone after him and this has hit a high point, and all that they had worked for is crumbling around them. Yet they didn't really understand, and John is so great about writing how the enemy, the evil one, the lost, are actually prophetic in a way they didn't understand of what they were saying. Because how true these words, and I'll highlight them in the next section, will be that the world has gone after Jesus. And we will see that next. But before I move on, I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times as we've worked through the book of John, is the unbelief and rejection of Jesus not shocking to our senses? And that anyone could sit under the Word of God, but more importantly, see the Word of God and see the signs of God and reject Him. This is what's taking place here. They are so angry. They tried to bury the evidence with Lazarus and he's still alive. Now Jesus is here and they're testifying and they won't receive His words. It is maddening unbelief. The deadening of sin is, it leaves us speechless. How can a man, how can a woman, how can a child sit under the Word? How can they hear the Word? How can they see the Word and with our eyes by faith here and reject Him and cast Him off? So they could see a walking miracle before Him and it was not enough. So as we come to this section, I think we never need to take it for granted how the power of life and death is truly in the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we've laid out the evidence. We've used evidential apologetics, have we not? We've given evidence of the faith, because here's a man who was dead and he's now walking. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. He changed water to wine. How much more evidence do you need? So evidence doesn't change your heart. It's the Spirit of Christ that does through the gospel proclamation. And we must never forget that what will change our society or a virus or anarchy or any sin of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because left to ourselves, a raging rejection is man's default setting. And so we must pray, and if we really believe the eternal damnation that's coming, we would be more passionate about our desire to see men and women and children come to Christ and not be so worried if we offend them. We don't want to offend for offense sake, because Jesus didn't do that himself. He offended because the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. We've come to this sobering denial here that it takes more work. It takes more effort to deny Jesus Christ than just to believe. But that's why it's got to be all of Christ that saves. Because we cannot convince anyone left to ourselves in our own power. Because honest evidence has been presented. And if you're here today and you've not made Christ, if you've not responded to Christ and taken these seriously to come to Him, because the evidence has been presented. And don't delay and don't reject Him today. You've heard the call. You are without excuse to come to Him. But this builds then. This line of, look, the world has gone after Him. This builds then to this surprising solicitation in verses 20 and 22. Look here now. And again, if you just have a cursory reading of this, you miss the glorious truth. Because you're in this truth right here. It says, among the people who came to Jerusalem to worship during the Passover were some Greeks. Not Jews, these were Gentiles. These were believing Gentiles who came to the Passover. They were people who believed in the Lord and were there to worship God during the Passover. We saw a picture of this in Ruth. We saw a picture of this in Joshua with Rahab. God has always been giving us a foretaste that He's got a people outside of just Israel and the Jews, and the gospel was going to go further and deeper and wider than anyone could imagine. And so this is a foreshadowing of the gospel going out to both Jew and Gentile. And especially in regards to the coming rejection of Jesus by the Jews. This rejection was coming and would open up a greater manner. So yeah, the Pharisees were right. The world has gone after Him. Think about that amazing truth. That the Greeks were there to worship. And what Jesus was going to accomplish was going to be for all who would believe upon Him, both Jew and Gentile alike. And so they come in verse 21 to Philip from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, said this. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What a desire. I mean, it's hard for me to get the context in here today. And it's hard sometimes to read expressions behind masks. But I want you to get this. All right? I want you to get this. What a surprise. Here are Greeks, Gentiles, people outside the covenant, outside of God's covenant promises. And yet it was they who understood what was most important. And they said, "I want more than this Jewish feast has to offer. I don't want the type. I don't want the sign that it points to. I want the reality, and I want Jesus Christ." "Sir, we want to see Jesus." I know of a few pulpits, some pastors I know and some other pastors have written on this, that on a pulpit that they have there, there's a small plaque where the minister sees it every time he steps behind the pulpit, and it just says these words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's a great plaque to have here, is it not? These are the words that every pastor should have ringing in their ears. This is what should be in my ears. I don't just need a plaque. I need to be reminded that, "Sir, you've got one task. Give them Jesus. Sir, give them all of Jesus. Give them all the Word. Even the words that may are hard to receive, even the words that may not be as emotionally exciting, give them all of it, because all of God's Word." is to reveal him as Jesus himself said on the road to Emmaus. He took him from the Psalms, the law of Moses, and the history and said, it's all about me. And so when we see these words, it's a continual reminder that my number one task for you is to lift up Jesus before your eyes. That you would behold Jesus in the Word by the help of the Spirit. But I want you to understand something else. When you walked in those doors today, I hope you said, I've come here to see Jesus. Because as we talked last week about worship, it's in a special manner that God, He saves us individually, but He saves us collectively for His bride. And as we gather here, when the means of grace, God's Word and the prayer is heralded out, that is what God has promised to bless, you come in here and say, I've come to see Jesus. If you've come for any other reason, you've missed it. I'm not going to make you walk out the door and come back in like you do your kids. Get up and try that again. I'm not going to make you do that. But in a real sense, if you've done that, mentally take yourself out and come back in and say, I'm here to see Jesus. Because that's what we're here for. And to seek and to keep seeking Him. Because Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit have always testified, for those that seek me, I will be found. But when you seek me with all your heart, and I want that to be here. And so when Philip went and told Andrew, the Greeks, that the request that they were making, they both went to tell Jesus. You can understand why. I mean, there's a lot of people want him dead. There's times where Jesus says, leave the Gentiles alone. And now people have come. And so there's a lot on these guys' plate. And there's a lot of people stirring around. And there's just been this crescendo of joy and Hosanna. And now these guys want to speak to him alone. So you can understand. You can understand. And we're not really totally sure where Jesus was. But the thing I want us to never miss is they wanted to see Jesus. It reminds me of a young girl who was blind, and she lived in France and was given a New Testament and raised letters. And so she was so excited to read it, and she read it so much that the tips of her fingers became calloused so that she could no longer feel the characters as she would read her Bible. She started crying because now she couldn't read the Bible at all. And as she wept, she pressed the scripture to her lips, and then she was so surprised. Her lips were more sensitive than her fingers, and she could actually read with her lips. And so she spent the night moving her lips along the raised letters of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, she had physical blindness, but she saw Jesus. Oh, that we would desire to see Jesus as much as this, who's been given many blessings and privileges. Oh, that I would see Jesus. Oh, that I would take His Word and take Him at His Word. But the irony of this section is that the religious, the educated, they missed Jesus, but the Gentiles didn't. There's really not much more said about that, about the conversation or anything, because we will see next that Jesus does what seemingly looks like a 180 with this request. But before we move to that, I want us to never forget, whether you're a Christian for years or minutes, or you've not come to Christ, come to see Jesus, and that is to be the habit of our lives. That is the key to each of us. A pastor wrote about this section, Brian Voss. He said, John fixes our eyes on the Gentiles in order to fix our eyes on Jesus. John's only purpose in introducing the other characters in the gospel is to point to Jesus, that we might behold His glory. They were just used to show the glory of Christ and to look to Him and to see Him. And then that brings us to this climax of this section here, a primer on priorities now that Jesus gives us. We've seen the curious, we've seen those who have rejected Him, and we've seen those who pose a question and they're unlikely. But now Jesus gives us a primer in verse 23. He says this as His response. And it's not the answer that any of us likely expected. Well, we're just looking for a yes or no. Can they see You, Jesus? Yes or no? We're not even told that Jesus ever even sees the Greeks and talks to them at this time, and that they ever got together and had any conversations. But Jesus answers in this way. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That should cause your ears to perk up if you've watched and listened to the Gospel of John, because it's a change from before. Because throughout the Gospel, every time they wanted to exalt Jesus, what would He say? My hour has not yet come. But today there's a change. Jesus shows by his own testimony that the coming of the Greeks, the Gentiles, was a signal that his hour of arrival had come. His hour had arrived. That there's a connection here of the gospel that we see in Matthew 28 and then in Acts from Jerusalem, Judea to the end of the world, and the change on the clock hands changed as the Gentiles were seeking to see Jesus. And Jesus said, I don't want you to miss this in 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Now, they wanted to see Jesus, and then he starts talking like this. See, everybody has expectations and desires of Jesus, and Jesus always has to reorient us to what is right and what's most appropriate. And Jesus is going to use the analogy of wheat, and he's going to turn the world on its head by stating this. Fruitfulness comes through death. Are you kidding me? Can this guy get a new topic? You were just held king. They shouted, Hosanna. Jesus, come on now. This is your moment. And you're going to start talking about dying again? This is what Jesus always does. He always has to reorient us to what is most important, to what is right, because we want an earthly king. But the one who is the King of Kings, he does not fit the description. And so he's reorienting not only the disciples and those who are listening, but to us. And it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to overthrow the Romans. That was not his task at this time. But he said, the hour has come in which I will be glorified. But where is Jesus glorified? It's on the cross. By hanging on the cross, beaten, bloodied, humiliated, on the cross. Where is Jesus going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified in his burial. And he's going to be glorified in his resurrection. It goes against all of our senses, does it not? But it is in the dying where Jesus said, I will get the glory. And it is there where we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. So he answers the question, but he didn't answer it how you want. I want to see Jesus. Okay. Look at him. He is the king on the cross dying where he's most glorified. But if you're like me and you come to this text and you ask questions of the text, you say, where's the glory in this? Where is the glory in this? Well, the glory in this is that Jesus secured our salvation, that he made a way for Jews and Gentiles alike to know him. He is redeeming a people unto salvation. But he says, but if the wheat dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus never shrinks back. He never has shrunk back from proclaiming the necessity of his dying and his resurrection. That's the fruit-bearing part. It would be in the dying, but not just the dying, but in the rising, that there would be good that come out of this, or fruit that would come forth, and that the gospel would spread. This is where the fruit comes from. Without Jesus' death on the cross, there's no salvation. There's no church, folks. But God is still bearing fruit and saving people and his church. But Jesus had come so he could go and prepare a harvest and produce a harvest that is abundant. He is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that there would be more people than the grains of sand. Well, at this point, Israel was pretty small and limited, but the gospel was going to spread. And he takes this application and he gives it to us and applies it to us when saying, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, we know he's not speaking in absolute terms that we should hate our life, that this is awful, and that we should be dreading what he's given us. So what's he saying? He's saying this. The fruit that Jesus produces in his people is fruit that looks like him. We collectively and individuals, his church. Brothers and sisters, you're sitting here today because the hour came when the Greeks came, and the hour came that God would save, because unless I'm mistaken, none of us are Jewish, and we are those Gentiles. And right now, you are the fruit of his labor. And so when he knew his hour had come and that he was going to satisfy the wrath of God and bear the punishment for all that the Father had given him before the foundations of the world, you are that fruit. That's humbling. That you are the offspring of the birth that came through death. Think about it. We're to look like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, an apple seed produces apples. Orange seed produces oranges. Wheat falls to the ground and then produces grain. But Jesus is jarring to our senses when he speaks in such absolute terms to make his point. He wants you to understand how and grasp how stark the difference is. He's saying, I want you to be conformed to my image. So Jesus says, how does fruit become bare in people, or how is fruit bore in the lives of people in my church? The same way fruit was produced in Jesus' life. It was dying to self. This is a hard thing to preach today, because we don't like to think in these terms. But Jesus died to himself to produce much fruit. We as his church, we are called to follow by dying to ourselves, that we could bear much fruit for his glory. And Jesus is pretty plain, is he not, when he says you cannot love your life in the world more than him. We can't love this world more than Jesus and God's kingdom, or we'll lose it. And losing your life is often interpreted destroying. He says by clinging to this life more than the Lord himself, you are actually destroying your life. By the way, he's talking about believers. Cling to the things. It's self-defeating. It's a self-destructing process. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves that we may be conformed to him. Meaning Jesus Christ is the priority and his kingdom is the priority. Jesus gave his life to seek and to save sinners and then to have them connected and built up in the body of Christ. So we are to give our time and our energy and resources to missions, to evangelize, to build the church, to equip the saints. For those, their promise and assurance is given that we'll actually keep our life for eternity, because eternity is at stake. Look with me there at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. You see, when we die to ourselves, we actually gain. The desired outcome for all that Jesus has spoken about, though, is a relationship as a follower of him, in service to him. But it's not to be missed that as we follow and serve him, we are going to be doing this in the presence of Jesus. He will be with us through trials and suffering, and then that the death that comes to this world. Losing our life for the sake of Jesus has a promise attached to it. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Charles Spurgeon, he imagined how this would be. He gives this illustration. He imagines a case in which a prince and the prince's servant fall into the hands of bandits who hold the prince for ransom. The negotiations for the ransom are delayed. And in the interval, their life is awful. It goes badly for them. The one who is of noble blood, the prince, and those in that have his servant. But at time then, the prince falls sick. And the servant tends to him. The servant wipes his master's brow. He gives him cold water to drink. There's a point in captivity when the servant who is well finds an opportunity where he can escape. But he declines this opportunity, preferring to remain with his lord. When finally the whereabouts of the prince is discovered, both the prince and his companion are rescued. Now Spurgeon asks, and I ask you this question too, who's the man whom the king delights to honor more? Clearly it's the servant, for, says the king, this is the man who was with my son in the prison, who cared for him and attended him, who nursed him when he was near death. He shall therefore be with my son in his honor, even above the greatest statesman of the realm. I'm here to tell us, as we move forward as a church, our service for the king will not go unnoticed and will never be wasted. And dying to self and dying to things is actually how we will flourish as a church. Because no matter where we go and what we do, what does the promise tell us here? That Jesus will be with us and the Father will honor those who serve him. So as we conclude today, this is not the answer to the question that we probably expected. But Jesus says, as you die to self, we die to ourselves first spiritually and we receive the resurrection of life. And as we die and become more like Christ, the fruit of Christ pours forth from us. And God is glorified. Let's pray.